Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say, of my soul there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah.
First Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ proved that a person can be in the will of God and be greatly loved by God and still suffer unjustly, contrary to some popular but wrong theology. Suffering and submission is what I've titled 1 Peter. And he spends most of the first chapter and a half seeking to encourage his readers, his recipients, who are suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ. Suffering because they are disciples of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, Peter exhorts that believers should live as submissive citizens. Chapter 2, 18, 19, and 20, Peter exhorts slaves to live in submission to their masters. By application, we are to be submissive to our employers. And all this teaching is in the context of living an excellent, beautiful life. Beautiful in a sense of exemplary. A beautiful life. An honest conversation, it says in King James. One that will display the power of the gospel. And how can we live a life that displays the power of the gospel? How can we live a life where others can see that we have been saved from sin and condemnation? Perhaps the answer to that is by our response to things that this life gives us. By our response to the frustrations, to, in this context, the persecution. That there is power in the gospel to change a heart, a life, from one that is self-centered to one that is others-centered, from one that hates those who persecute us, who despise us, who do us injustice, to one that loves. Power in the gospel to change somebody into someone Christ-like. But we're supposed to not just display the power of the gospel, but the glory of the Lord. And the end result will be that sinners are drawn to Christ because of our light, our reflecting of God's light. They'll come to Christ in saving faith, and the critics of Christianity, the enemies of Christ, if they're not saved, will be silenced. So please keep the context. We're to live an honest conversation, a beautiful life, one that attracts. Keep that context in mind as we study these next couple of verses. I told someone, told Treva, she said, are you just getting, when she came in about a quarter to 12, I said, are you just getting out of Sunday school? I said, well, I did go long in Sunday school, but I plan to go short in the sermon. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living, that your word is powerful, that there is power in the gospel. Lord, help us to display that power in a way that is attractive to the lost. Lord, help us display that power in a way that pleases you. I pray you give us understanding of your word. Give me clear thoughts and the right words to express your word. And Father, use your word and your spirit to change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ proved that a person could be in the exact will of God, that he could be greatly beloved by God and still suffer unjustly. The outline that I will use for this passage is: Jesus is the believer's perfect standard for suffering. Jesus is the believer's perfect substitute in suffering. Jesus is the perfect shepherd through suffering. And I'm only planning to cover the first one this morning, because otherwise we'd be here until about 20 after or so. And since some of you were up late last night, I will seek to keep your attention, and I understand the difficulty of being still and staying awake. Verse 21 declares that a Christian has been called by God to persecution and suffering. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. That, humanly speaking, was not going to win many converts. Hey, come to Christ, you will suffer. That doesn't seem to be logical, but that's what God's Word says. Maybe we should consider fewer, but better converts. What do I mean by that? Those who are truly born again. We can't tell. We can only see fruit and evidence. But the first few centuries of Christianity seem to have persecution and yet many converts. Maybe it's our thinking that's wrong. In all suffering, we must look to Christ as our example. His path to glory was the path of suffering, and that's the pattern for his disciples. When I was in high school, went to a Christian church school. In 9th grade and 10th grade, we got a new principal. In my 10th, 11th grade year, I had a principal. He was born in the Congo as a missionary kid, and then went to Germany when the communist rebellion closed Congo to most people. And he was the one who was the choir director. And if you can believe it, I was in the high school choir. It's because we only had about 30 people in the high school, and they needed somebody to be standing in the back row. And he taught us, Be Thou My Vision. It was the first time I heard that. And he taught us the song we sang this morning, O Sacred Head. So every time I sing those songs, I think of him. But he also said this, and I remember writing it in my Bible: if you want a throne, go find a cross. based on Philippians chapter 2. Christ is our perfect standard. Standard as an example. Our perfect standard for suffering. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. That speaks of his effective, sufficient, substitutionary, sin-bearing death that Peter will elaborate on in verse 24. Christ's redemptive suffering is not something that we can parallel or we can emulate. We cannot suffer for someone else's salvation. We cannot suffer for our own salvation. But there are aspects of how he suffered that are an example for us to follow in our own suffering. And by the way, I didn't elaborate on this, but when Peter's speaking of suffering, he is talking of suffering because you're a Christian. Persecution. Not suffering because of our, I'm going to say, bad financial choices. Suffering because of health issues. It's suffering because we are Christian and seeking to follow him. That's what Peter is referring to here. There are aspects that we should follow in Christ's suffering. He was crucified as a criminal, though he committed no sin, no crime. His attitude in suffering and in his death provides us believers with the ultimate example of how to respond when we face persecution, when we face injustice, when we face this kind of suffering. And remember, Peter has just finished telling slaves to be submissive to their own masters, not just to the good and the kind, gentle, but also to the harsh, the cruel, the unreasonable ones. And how could they do that? By following Christ's example of suffering unjustly. And he makes clear his point by adding the words, leaving us an example. And when it says, where did I get this here? I lost this. Leaving us an example. In the Greek, that word, an example, has the idea of a personal example. Not just one that is generic, but his own personal example. Christians will suffer for Christ's sake. And Christ's example is our standard for how we can honor the Lord in our response to suffering. Now, we're not going to suffer, like I said, for anyone's salvation. We may suffer because of our salvation, because of our stand, because of our witness, because of our Savior. And how we respond to the suffering that comes our way is what we want to honor the Lord with. And the word translated, example, is yet another word that Peter uses that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The word in the Greek is hypogrammaton. Hypo. We know hyper and hypo, right? What is hypothermia? What is hyperactivity? Hyper is above. Hypothermia is below. Hypo, below or under. And gramon, G-R-A-M-M-O-N, is how it's transliterated in English. Gramon, does that sound anything like grammar? So this word, example, literally means writing under. Think of a kid who's learning to write. And they have a tracing paper, and they have the pattern underneath it. Put the tracing paper on top, and you see, and you trace over it. It's the writing under. It's the pattern, the example to follow. Christ's example is what we need to follow. Christ is our pattern on which to trace our own lives. If we trace our lives on his, then we will be pleasing the Lord. And in so doing, we follow in his steps. And in light of the suffering his readers were enduring, and we're going to yet endure, Peter wants them to closely examine, to look closely at how their Lord responded in his sufferings. Now, they had been doing a good job But more was coming. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, when there seems to be more and more continual rain of, by rain, coming down rain, of trouble and suffering, we can easily get discouraged, we can easily get depressed, despondent, and take our eyes off of what we're supposed to be accomplishing for the Lord's sake and on us, and woe is me. And Peter is wanting his recipients to look closely at Christ's response to suffering. And he looks, quotes from, and paraphrases Isaiah 53, often through here. In Isaiah 53, the most significant Old Testament passage of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. We know, we read from it today. It was part of our new hymn. And Peter, in verse 22, says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He took that from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 53, verse 9, describing Christ's reaction to unjust treatment. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Guile there is the same word that Peter used in chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile." And I don't expect you to remember what that word guile meant. Because it's like, I was trying to remember, what was that word? Remember, it was a really cool meaning, but what was it? So here's a little review. Dishonesty, deceit, and falsehood, which slaves were very prone to do because they were trying to cover so they wouldn't get beaten. They would be dishonest often. And the word literally means bait or fish hook. You put bait on a fish hook, why? To deceive that fish into taking it. And that's what Peter's using. Guile. There was no guile found in his mouth. How easy it is for us to sin with our mouths, to shade the truth a bit, to make ourselves seem better than what we are, to make ourselves appear in a little better light. So easy to deceive with our mouth. And even Isaiah struggled with this, as he made clear in chapter 6, verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." Why? "For I'm a man of unclean lips." Right? It's not talking about he never washed. Unclean. He spoke sin. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And all that was revealed to him when mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we see the Lord revealed in his word and see how pure, how holy he is, truth. Why are we not to lie? Talking to our kids. You know, Job says, it says, "Natural for a man to lie as sparks to fly up from a campfire." Ever seen sparks fly down from a campfire? They go up. And just like that, humans lie. You're not going to have to teach Autumn, to lie. She's going to do it naturally because she's a sinner. She's in Adam's race right now, as we all once were. And yet, when we see the Lord, and that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth," the devil's the father of lies, and when we lie, we are being exactly opposite to what God is. That's why lying is bad. That's why it's sin. And Isaiah struggled with it. Christ never sinned. There was no guile. Not just deceit, there was no verbal sin in his mouth. And Peter describes Christ's exemplary response to unjust treatment in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled," a very strong word, "he reviled not again. When he suffered," when he was being persecuted, when he was being tortured, tormented, "he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And Peter here alludes to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Is that my fault? I called her name and then she started crying. I'm sorry. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus suffered repeated abuse and taunts by his accusers, severe mockery, physical torture, beating. Yet his response was what Peter called in verse 20, when you do well and take it patiently. That is pleasing to God. That is thankworthy to God. And Christ was reviled. The Greek verb tense there means it happened again and again and again. Abusive, vile language over and over again. It was piled on him. And yet he patiently, humbly submitted to it. He accepted it. And he did not return any abuse to his tormentors. The fact that he reviled not in return is even more remarkable when we consider who he was. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. Never had a sinful thought crossed his mind. Never had any sinful word come out of his mouth. Never had his hands, his feet done anything sinful. How ridiculous the charges were. And yet Christ submitted to it and responded in a way that pleased the Lord. And we are to follow his steps. The Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, could, with one word, have destroyed all of his accusers, all of his enemies, consigned them to hell forever. And he would have been just and right to do that. But he didn't. One of the reasons he didn't was to set an example for us, to show that even when you're doing right and you're completely, utterly, falsely accused, how do we respond? He accepted it. He didn't return evil for evil. He instead even prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And eventually, though he didn't destroy them then, all those his enemies who continue in a state of unrepentant unbelief will one day be sent to hell. But at this time, he came to save. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. And he took it patiently. And that was acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He set the example, the standard for suffering believers. And Christ always leads us. He doesn't send us and say, "You go that way." He leads us and he says, "Follow me." He will not take us where he himself has not gone. And in verse 23, it says, when he suffered, he threatened not. Threats of divine judgment against oppressors are often used by those who have no other weapons, no other defense. Paul, one time, when he was accused and he was smacked, and his retort, "God will smite you, you white-walled sepulcher," something to that effect. "God will smite you." Divine threat of divine retribution. Jesus did none of that. He neither threatened nor used any of his omnipotence against his abusers, but submitted to the Father's will. And he drew the strength, the ability to do his amazing response from his complete trust in his Father's will, and complete trust in that his Father was in control. He trusted that God will accomplish his purpose in God's time. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. The verb for committed is in the imperfect tense. Doesn't mean there's something wrong with it. It means that it was repeated past action. It happened more than once. It happened over and over. He continued to commit himself to God with each new wave of abuse. Another abuse heaped on him, he committed himself. "I'm trusting you, Lord." Jesus had complete confidence that God would judge righteously. He believed that, and he acted upon what he believed. Yesterday I was visiting with somebody. I tried to describe to him the peace that I had when I thought Martha was going to die and that our unborn child had already died. And that was the same kind of peace that I had that God gave me when Carlina was life-flighted to a trauma center after the accident, car accident, and the doctors were working to save her life. Martha and I were standing there in that trauma center, and they brought her in, and scurrying and hurrying all around. I remember it very well, and she was like from me to Johnny, and a bed like that, and we were up against the wall, and they were back and forth, back and forth. And Martha and I prayed, and I said, "Lord, you are good. Lord, you are powerful. You can do what you want. You are wise. You will not make a mistake. And whatever your will is, Father, give us the grace to trust you." And he gave peace, tremendous peace. That's peace that you cannot describe other than to say it was peace. He knows all things. When you understand, when you commit, when you know that God is good, he's not a cruel God. He's not a capricious God. He doesn't just act on a whim. He is perfect in all his ways. He is good. And when you know that he is powerful, he can do whatever he wants. And he is wise. He'll never make a mistake. He'll never say, "Oops, I didn't think about that." Never. He is good, he is powerful, and he is wise. When you have those three things, you can be at peace, even though you're suffering, even though your heart might be breaking, even though wave of injustice comes upon you, even though waves of fear come upon you. And as those waves come upon you, do like Christ. What was his example? He committed himself repeatedly to him who judges righteously. Commit yourself to him. He is that kind of a God. Now, different context for me, what I just described, than here. I was not suffering persecution. But it's the same idea, the same response that God wants us to have to him. I trust my Father. Even though I don't understand what's going on, I can trust my Father. And Jesus is the believer's perfect standard for suffering. For righteousness, suffering for righteousness' sake, and entrusting ourselves to God as the righteous judge. Believer, when you suffer unjustly, when you are suffering persecution, trust your Heavenly Father. He is, I'll say it fourth time today, this morning. He is too wise to make a mistake, too powerful to fail, and too loving to be unkind. Follow the footprints, the steps of Jesus, and don't think it strange that you should suffer unjustly. Servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus, our perfect substitute in suffering, and Jesus, our perfect shepherd through suffering. Next week, look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Invite the lost. Your lost co-workers, friends, neighbors, loved ones. The gospel is clearly present in verse 24. Christ, our perfect substitute. Father, we thank you that you are a God who's good, God who's kind and a God who's powerful. Father, help us to cling to you as our gracious Father. Father, help us to be willing to serve you in this area, even suffering. Father, though our flesh shrinks from the idea of not retaliating when we are abused, of not standing for our rights, of not returning evil for evil, Father, give us grace that we would be like Christ, that we would seek to follow his example and commit ourselves to you, knowing that you do all things well and you work in your time. Thank you for your grace, your ability to do these things. And Father, help us to do them in a way that's humble, that would attract sinners to Christ, that others would glorify God in the day of visitation, and they'd be saved. Thank you for the attention of these folks. Lord, bless them. Lift them up. Use them in your service for your name's sake. Bring glory to yourself through them. Father, may Emmanuel Baptist Church be known for seeking to humbly follow you and invite others to come along too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.